One of the reasons I'm so excited about the year 2021 is because this is the year our church gets to break ground on phase two. Have you ever been to a groundbreaking ceremony? Typically, when you launch something new or you prepare to build a new building, you have a groundbreaking ceremony. And that's the moment that symbolically represents the beginning of a brand new season. That term groundbreaking was initially a farming term, believe it or not. For thousands of years, farmers would till the soil. They would break through the old hard ground in preparation for planting a new seed. So a groundbreaking is preparing for a new season. Throughout the history of the church, God has demonstrated a pattern of breaking new ground. When his people get calloused, when their hearts get hardened, when his children become blinded to the reality of their own spiritual pride or their own worldly sin, God is known for tilling the soil and breaking up the ground. And every single time he does that, it's in preparation for a new crop to be planted and a new harvest to be reaped. We're going to see an example of God doing just that in Acts chapter 11 today. The Jewish Christians of the early church had gotten to a place where they felt spiritually superior because they were, in fact, God's chosen people. They were the circumcised people who, as they thought, had the exclusive path to having a relationship with God. And they misunderstood their uniqueness as superiority compared to the rest of the world. So you can just imagine what they were thinking when they heard about Peter sharing the gospel with Gentiles. I'm sure their heads exploded when they heard that Gentiles, the uncircumcised, believed and were being baptized and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that was unheard of. And that's where we're picking up today in Acts chapter 11. These Jewish Christians are preparing to confront Peter. Begin reading with me in verse 1, if you will. It says, "The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' Peter began to explain to them step by step, 'I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven, and it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. I also heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'No, Lord,' I said, 'for nothing impure or ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice answered from heaven a second time, 'What God has made clean, you must not call impure.' Now this happened three times, and everything was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved.' Verse 15, 'As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God?'" These guys couldn't believe what was happening. Peter's message completely contradicted everything they had heard their entire life. They genuinely believed Peter had erred against the Old Testament law. But what they were about to find out was that they were the ones who were mistaken. They had let their own interpretations and their own prejudice hinder the new work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Gentiles. Because of their training and because of their traditions, they were wrong in their thinking. You know, it's easy for us to point our fingers at these Jewish believers and say, "Man, shame on you guys." But the truth is, modern day believers can possess that same kind of attitude as well. We don't want to change our hearts. We don't want to change our methodology. We'd rather look back at what God has done rather than look forward in faith and ask what God can do. We all bring some kind of wrong thinking into the church. For the early church Jewish believers, they thought, man, God is for us, not for them. But when it comes to us, we tend to slip into that same kind of wrong thinking from time to time when you think about it. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. We may not say this out loud, but we say our traditions are really more important than the gospel most of the time. We think the church should be about us and accommodating our preferences. We think God should operate according to our will, not his will. Wrong thinking happens today, even in our context. But wrong thinking in the church isn't a brand new thing. Can I show you something that's pretty cool? Even though these Jewish believers were guilty of wrong thinking in the beginning, after hearing Peter's message, they finally got their minds right. And we see that in verse 18. It says, when they heard this, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. And man, I love that. Because that right there is a picture of repentance. That's coming to the realization that says, the way that I was thinking was wrong. I was wrong. And that's hard for us to say sometimes. And those of you who've been married for a while, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because even when you're wrong and you know you're wrong, the hardest thing to say in the entire world was, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But that's exactly what these believers just did. And that's exactly what they just demonstrated. They were like, we thought God was only intending to save us, but our God is bigger than that. He's more loving. He's greater than we ever imagined. His grace is sufficient for all of us, despite our background or our past behavior. God sent his son Jesus to save us all. This conversation was God breaking new ground in the minds and the hearts of these believers. He rebuked the way that they had been thinking, and they finally got it. When God rebukes us, it's never to hurt us. His intentions are always to heal us and to help us. This is for us today. And so take note of what this just said. When God rebukes us, and it happens, it's never to hurt us, but his intentions are always to heal us and to help us. Now, when you're the one that's being rebuked, I think we can all agree it's difficult to see that, but it's so true. When God breaks us down, his intentions are always to build us up. Bob Gordon once said, one of the signs of spiritual growth is to be continually breaking new ground in the things of God. And that's what we see here. God is breaking new ground, and his children are growing spiritually. God breaks us down to build us up. And that's what he did in the lives of these early believers. And that's exactly what he's done in so many of our lives as well. Verse 19 goes on to say, now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. See, when Stephen was murdered, the early church scattered. All of these believers started going in all kinds of directions. They went to Judea and they went to Samaria. Some went to Damascus. And now Luke is pointing out that some went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Once again, God used a tragedy, the tragedy of Stephen's murder, to spread the gospel. I've heard people say persecution is what kills the church, but the truth is persecution is what grows the church. These persecuted Christ followers had become exiles from their homeland. And now they were refugees in this new land. And as they were introduced to a new people, they saw these conversations as opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Let me ask you, what was the result of them sharing the gospel in these new cities? We find out in verse 21. It says, the Lord's hand was on them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So mark it down. Persecution doesn't kill the church. God uses persecution to grow the church. Verse 22 says, news about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When everybody back in Jerusalem heard about this revival that was breaking out, they wanted to send someone down to see it firsthand. And because Barnabas was originally from Cyprus, he was the one that was chosen to make the trip to Antioch. Verse 23 says, when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devout hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. So when Barnabas shows up, even more people were being saved. And I don't know, but it almost seems like he must have been feeling overwhelmed in this moment, either intellectually or numerically. Because Luke tells us from there, Barnabas went all the way to Tarsus and brought Paul back with him as reinforcement. I mean, this is a 90-mile journey. It's no easy feat. That's like us walking all the way from here to Gatlinburg. But that's exactly what it tells us he did in verse 25. It says, then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. But get this. It says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This was obviously a milestone moment in the life of the church. For the first time ever, Christ followers were called Christians. Now, surprisingly, the word Christian is only used three different times in the New Testament. The other two times are found in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. But this was the first time that name was ever spoken, and it really couldn't have come at a better time. Calling these believers Christians accomplished a few things for the early church. First of all, it identified them as believing that Jesus was the Messiah. It was like waving a flag that says, this is what we believe. It also separated them from the culture of the day, and it identified them as followers of Christ. It also was a new term that was inclusive to anyone and everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, but exclusive to only those who believed. And that's really important because previously this movement was only identified with the Jewish people. This was groundbreaking. This is a big moment. Being a Christian had nothing to do with being a Jew, but it had everything to do with believing in Jesus. For the first time ever, these people that followed Jesus were called Christians. You know, a name can tell you a lot about a person. Not as much today. But a name told you a lot about a person in biblical days. For instance, Abraham. We all know that name. In Hebrew, the name Abraham means father of many. The name Adam, we know that name. It simply means man. The name Emmanuel, you know that from the Christmas series, and that is, it means God with us. Or even Luke, the author of the book of Acts. In Greek, the word Luke means from Lucania, a region in southern Italy. Or my name, Jordan. In Hebrew, the name Jordan comes from two root words. The word Jor, meaning from, and the word Dan, meaning Dan, a place in the northern part of Israel. But together, when you put those together, it means from Dan. That's why the Jordan River is called the Jordan River. It's because the mouth of the river starts in Dan. It's from Dan. So when you think about it, a name told you who a person was, where they were from, what they did, what they believed, who they were affiliated with. A name told you a lot. And so when they were first called Christians, that name meant something. Let me ask you something. What does the name Christian mean today? Well, it means different things depending on where you are and what you're talking about. As you probably know by now, our church has a ministry in Alexandria, Egypt. Well, did you know in Egypt, being a Christian is just a subcategory in the culture? When a person is born in Egypt, on their birth certificate, every single person is labeled as either a Muslim or a Christian. And the word Christian there simply means non-Muslim. It's a distinction that you receive once you're born. And as a result, you'll hear things today that say, well, 90% of Egypt is Muslim and only 10% is Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean that 10% of Egypt knows Jesus, is walking with Jesus, is following Jesus, is trusting Jesus. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that 10% of that country doesn't affiliate themselves with the Muslim faith. Being a Christian there is pretty confusing because it's more of a cultural label than anything else. And that's why that work is so important, because people who identify as being Christian are now hearing the gospel and entering real relationships with Jesus Christ. We understand what it's like to live in a world where Christianity is about a label. We understand that, don't we? I mean, right here in the South, being a Christian can be more of a cultural label in just the same way. In the South, everybody's a Christian, or at least they identify themselves that way. I mean, you can go anywhere in this town today and hear people say things like, I was born a Christian. Or you can hear them say, I was born in a Christian home. I've heard both of those statements even this week. Well, let me just make this plain and simple. You ready? Both of those statements are absolutely false. First of all, there's no such thing as a Christian home. No one here has a house that's going to heaven. I can assure you of that. And may I tell you something else? Nobody listening to this message today was born a Christian. Let me just put it this way. You can inherit a lot of things from your parents, but you cannot inherit Christianity. Being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian, just like being born in a McDonald's doesn't make you a Happy Meal. Can somebody say amen? It just doesn't work that way. And yet there are so many people right here in the South that truly believe, since my grandparents were Christians and my parents were Christians and my brother and sister are Christians, that makes me a Christian. Wrong. It doesn't work that way. But many people believe that. You know, we have a tendency to equate being a Christian with doing good things, with going to church, with giving money to good causes, by avoiding making bad decisions, by reading our Bible in the morning or saying a prayer before we eat. But none of those things make us Christians. Look at verse 26. It says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. From that one verse, it leaves me asking two questions. Question number one, well, why were they called that? And question number two, what did that name imply? Why were they called that in the first place? You ever wondered that? Let me tell you the answer. Because it was very clear to everybody that lived in that day that these people were followers of Jesus. You say, what did that name imply? Let me tell you, these people were children of God. Their lives reflected Jesus to the world around them. Their characteristics derived from his characteristics. Their language reflected his language. Their priorities were determined by his priorities. Do we get that today? The fruit of their life resulted from the root of their faith. Because they loved Jesus, their lives reflected that love to the people all around them. That's why they were called Christians. In John 13, 35, Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. These people were called Christians because they look like Christ. And that's a great reminder for us today. In fact, I want you to write this down. You ready? My life will tell the world if I'm truly following Jesus or not. Man, what a great reminder. Let's personalize this today. Write this down on our hearts. My life will tell the world, not might tell, will tell the world if I'm truly following Jesus or not. It's like a billboard on the outside of who you are. Let me ask you a question. If someone had been following you around all week long, just evaluating your life over the past 7 days, and they didn't know anything about you, they didn't know who you were or what family you were involved in or if you went to church or not or if you gave any money, but they just followed you around, would they be able to label you as a Christian or not? You say, well, yeah, man, I'm a good person. I do a lot of good things. Listen, I'm not talking about what you did this week. I'm talking about who you were this week. Let me ask you, did the fruit of your life reflect the root of your faith? Did your life, your actions, your words, your decisions, did they look like Christ? You know, sometimes people assume another person is a Christian simply because they wear the Christian label and go to Christian places and do Christian things with Christian people. But if that label were completely removed, would you still think of them? Would people still think of you as a Christian? You know, according to NBA.com, the number one best-selling jersey over the past 12 months was once again LeBron James. You don't have to look real hard to find someone wearing his jersey or wearing his shoes. In fact, it's interesting that nobody who wears a LeBron James jersey is actually claiming to be LeBron James. I've never met that person. No, I mean, they're just making a statement that they're LeBron James fans. Without wearing the jersey, no one would ever be able to tell that they were his fans or not, right? However, think about this. LeBron James doesn't have to wear his jersey for people to know who he is. He can wear street clothes. He can wear pajamas. Dude could show up on the street wearing nothing but a Snuggie, and people are still going to know that he's LeBron James. Why is that? Let me tell you, because he's the real LeBron James. He's the real deal. Let me ask you a question. Can people tell just by watching your life that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Can they tell that you're the real deal? I once heard a preacher say, the way you walk, the way you talk, and present yourself to others matters when it comes to your faith. Why? Because if you claim to be a Christian, then people are going to expect you to act like one. Listen, why do so many people claim to be Christians, but fail to live their life like a follower of Jesus Christ? Can I tell you what I think? I think it's because we've lost our awe. We've lost our awe. That word awe is where we get our word awesome. It's a word that literally means extraordinary. It means beyond normal comprehension. To be awestruck means to be blown away, to be overwhelmed, to be amazed. It seems at times that we as a people have lost our awe of God and His grace and our undeserved salvation that only comes through Him. These Jewish believers who shared the gospel with the Gentiles certainly demonstrated their awe of God. Now, was it scary for them to share? Absolutely. It was probably terrifying in that context. And yet we still see them move forward and faithfully share the gospel with these people. Why? I believe it's because they were in awe of God. So when you think about it, we have no problem sharing something that we consider to be truly amazing. If our favorite team wins the big game, we're gonna tell somebody. If something amazing happens in our life, we're gonna tell somebody. If we have a child, if we have a new grandchild, we don't hesitate to share that kind of news because to us, we are still amazed. When I think about Peter in this story, facing a group of peers that were skeptical of him, Jewish believers that he respected and had relationships with, I can just imagine how intimidating that must have been. I think about the fear he may have had in that moment, and I ask, how did he move forward with such grace and confidence? This is what it all boils down to. We will share the gospel and be faithful if our awe is greater than our fear. In fact, I want to say that again. Listen, we will share the gospel and be faithful if our awe is greater than our fear. That's how Peter did it. He was still amazed by God. He was in awe of God. He was in awe after watching the Holy Spirit fall. He was in awe after experiencing miracle after miracle after miracle in his life and seeing the Lord provide for him time and time and time again. He wasn't overwhelmed with fear. Listen to me. When we're overwhelmed with fear, we are underwhelmed with God. Do we get that today? See, in this story, Peter was overwhelmed with God. And as a result, he moved right past any fear he may have had. Christians, may I ask you a question today? Are you truly in awe of God? You say, man, I've lost my awe. Would you just look back at all the times in your life that God has come through, that God was faithful, and would you just spend a moment with him reflecting on his goodness and his grace? I believe when we stop and reflect and we consider all the ways that God has blessed and been faithful to us, it allows our awe to be rekindled. We have to have an awe of God if we're going to be faithful to God. That's a word for us as believers today. And yet there may be someone out there today that says, man, I've never had an awe of God. I've never had a relationship with God. I don't even know what it's like to have hope because of God. Listen, I don't know why you're watching this today, but you know what? God does. And I believe in this moment, there are many people that are watching this service and they're asking the question, why don't I have the hope for eternity? Why don't I have the forgiveness of sins in my life? Why have I never had the opportunity to step into a relationship with the God who created me and loved me? And why don't I have the assurance of salvation today? Listen, if God is speaking to you in this moment, and you say, I have so many question marks next to my eternity, and I do not have certainty that if I died today, I would go to heaven. Listen, the Bible says that you could step into a real relationship with him today because of Jesus and what he did on your behalf. And today you could enter into a real relationship with him simply by crying out to God. Would you just do that right now? I encourage you to bow your head, to close your eyes, and just say to God, God, I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I recognize that I don't have the power to do any of those things, but you do. And so God, today, in the best way I know how, I turn my back on my sin and I turn to you as my hope for salvation. From this moment on, I want to be a child of the King. I give you all that I am and I trust that you are who you say you are. God, thank you for loving me and thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Listen, I believe that today was the day of salvation for someone around the world. And if that was you and you prayed that prayer, meaning every single word, we as a church want to connect with you and celebrate the decision you just made to enter into a real relationship through Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you to let us know of your decision by sending us a text. You can send that text to the number 74784 and simply put the word saved. That allows us to know what you did with the Lord today, and it's going to allow us to connect with you. We're going to send you a gift in the mail, and a member of our team is going to connect with you today just to pray with you and encourage you in your decision to follow the Lord. For those of you who are believers, man, I hope you have been encouraged by this word as I have. The Lord has reminded us today that we should be in awe of him, and it's also reminded us that he is faithful all the time. Be grateful today. God is good. God bless you.